Confess, Holy News, Covenant, Ministry.
The doctrine of marriage. I thought this was a great time to fortify with what we have up and coming in our family, and obviously that means in our little flock here, a knowledge on marriage, which we can all grab from, and the reason for being us being that we can all grab from it is because all of us, as part of the church, universal, the actual bride of Christ, we are his body and we are his bride. And so there is a lot of intertwining understanding in that. And I'm planning on going through this in a systematic way. So we'll start with Ephesians 5, which is where we're going to go. And we're going to read the entirety of that chapter. And then we're going to unpack it and look at some of the meanings behind it. And hopefully what I'm hoping is give a good solid foundation for the next few weeks of understanding the doctrine of marriage from the scripture that will give resource to newlyweds, old married couples, and those of us who just need to understand our relationship with Christ, because all of that is taught from that mystery of marriage, and there's nothing that you are going to lose from learning more about it, regardless of whatever station in life we're in. And however things are, whether we've been married for a while or have been married in the past, or whether we're going to be married in the future, which we have that whole mix here. So, you know, that's something that we should consider and we should think about, and we should put it into perspective, I think, in a good way. So if we're in Ephesians, we're going to use Ephesians 5:1 as our focal text in understanding this concept. Let us hear the word of the Lord that's given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the Apostle Paul, as contained in the Epistle of Ephesians. Ephesians 5:1. Be therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, and hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. We'll end here of reading God's holy word as it's been written to us, and let us ask understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. And so account of the solemnity of marriage of Christian Parks and my eldest daughter, Marie. I had chosen to offer a few messages this week because it's very important that the first marriage in my family is established in righteousness, established in Christ, and established in the doctrine of marriage properly. And so, you know, what better time and more serious time in life would it be for them to consider this, right? And I just thought it's a really good time for that to be unpacked, because in 3 weeks, all of that's going to take place, and it's going to be done, and we will have a completed ceremony and a completed marriage. And so I think it's good to just take some time to think about and remember the importance of having a solid covenantal and theological basis for marriage. You know, what is marriage? What's it require of us as men and as women? And then also as a church, as being the church, though we may be, you know, small in number, and there's not a whole lot of us here presently, you know, in our local congregation, nevertheless, we're members with others of the body of Christ. And the way God teaches us to understand his relationship with his church is through marriage. It was for this reason that throughout time, and there's only a few churches that even believe this still, that marriage was considered a sacrament of the church. And I understand why that is, because when you read it scripturally, some of the things that are stated about marriage, you certainly start to see that symbolism being connected to marriage. You see how that very much is symbolizing it. And so at one time, it was more commonly believed. Church history does not tell us that was the opinion of the church for a very long period of time, but there are still some churches that would say that that's the case. And so while I'm not saying that it's necessarily a sacrament, there is certainly a sacredness to marriage once you're a Christian and you realize how important this symbolic understanding is in understanding your relationship with Christ. And I would even go as far as to say that a person who is willing as a Christian to forsake their own body, as the text taught us, is also able to forsake Christ. And so someone might say, well, the two things just aren't connected. They're not really that important. Well, that's not what Paul just taught us out of Ephesians 5, is it? He actually said that this is the example, Christ loving the church. Now, we all should be honest with ourselves. As a church, we are not sinless, are we? If we were sinless, Christ wouldn't have died for us. And so there's an example there to be had. And we're going to evaluate and consider those examples. And we're going to try to do it as best we can in a systematic but understandable way, I hope, as we can support the family structure, which is very important for us to do, support the future and our obligations with one another, and just consider that in a very profound way, I hope. And so if you notice the text, which we'll be using as a guide for these few messages, you'll see how that the chapter does not begin with marriage, but it begins with childhood. Did anybody notice that in verse 1? Childhood in a spiritual sense. Here's what it told us. It says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." It did not start with marriage, it ended with marriage. He says, "Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us." And so before this point in the epistle, it's really important to just go back to chapter 4 and grab a couple of verses that are going to be key in understanding what 5 is revealing to us. If you go back to chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, I want to point something out from there and have you consider it with me. Paul's teaching of the renewal of the Spirit and what we call the new man. Okay, the renewal of the Spirit and the new man. And this is why he's then speaking to us as children, as dear children to God. He says in verse 23 of chapter 4, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Grab those words, righteousness and true holiness, righteousness and truth, and remember those statements because they're going to be echoed in what we're reading here. And so God is the Father of these dear children. This is what he's describing to us. And that's they're to walk in love as Christ had loved the church, right? Even dying for it is the example that he's giving. He said he gave himself for it. And that this walk is supposed to be the result then of this renewal and this renewed new man, which God created by the use of Jesus Christ. Now we should remember, where does righteousness come from? All righteousness that's ever been given to man since the foundation of the world comes from what we call imputation. That's Christ's righteousness has been given forward and backwards in time from the cross to man so that man can experience righteousness. And likewise, the Bible tells us that before the foundation of the world, Christ's true holiness is what rendered us without blame before him in love, according to Ephesians 1. And so it gives us a place. And so I want you to kind of consider what's being stated here in the language that it's stating it. It says that it's giving us a place in where we can walk. So we have a place, a room, if you will, within it where you can walk and you can follow God. And so if you consider that Christ's righteousness and true holiness is like a room, actually, it's kind of like a garden of Eden, if you follow the line of the text. It's a place where God can create afresh a spiritual place, a new world, if you will, and he can make a renewed creature, a new man in Christ's righteousness. It's a place of holiness, a bubble of holiness, a bubble of righteousness, however you want to think about it. It's something full of it. It's a place. And that's why he says that you are in righteousness. It's actually something you're within, according to the text of Scripture. And that's where we do all of our spiritual walking and renewal. That's where we become new. That's where we become renewed. And so if you consider Christ's righteousness as the true holiness, and you think of that room, that place, that garden-like place, the spiritual place, the new world that you can then be created in, he sets you as a renewed dear child, according to what he said in 5:1, and he gives you this place, now you can exercise, you can walk. And so it's in that spiritual place where God creates us, and he renews us, and we're going to stay in that spot, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, until the resurrection, where God is eventually going to unite our spiritual resurrection, the thing happening in this new place in Christ's righteousness that happens in the spiritual realm. God eventually is going to resurrect this body, and he's going to unite it to that thing that we are renewed with, that hope we have, and it's going to create a new thing that we've never experienced, perfection, because of what Christ has done for us. God's going to, in the future, reconcile us into one body and have victory over death. All death will be conquered. And he will accomplish this in both realms of existence, both in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. Here on earth, it's going to happen. We're going to come up out of the dust, come up out of the oceans, and we're going to have that thing God started in righteousness and in holiness connected to our body. That's the future. That's the hope. But until then, until that point, we are going to struggle. Because the flesh is not connected to the spirit like the resurrected state. So instead, God creates this bubble of holiness, true holiness, and righteousness. It's Jesus's. It's his, not our own. And it's a garden of Eden where he creates what he says here, a new man, a new woman, a new creation. And then what he does within that is he gives us a place to exercise. I don't want us to lose that concept and that thought. That's the aspect of our renewed life that we have to consider and we have to go through. This is a set-apart place, a special place, if you will. Holy means set-apart, sanctified means set-apart, and truly set-apart place in the blood and righteousness of Christ. And so you'll notice similar language to what we read here if you go to Genesis chapter 1, where it first talks of the creation of man. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, you'll see very similar language to what Paul just spoke in Ephesians 4, what we read here. He actually parroted this, only he said he's talking about the renewal and the spiritual place that is able to happen within the righteousness and holiness of Christ. So here we're reading about the first garden, the Garden of Eden, as we call it, where God makes man and woman. And here's what it tells us, Genesis 1:26. God said, "Let us make man," or Adam, "in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so this is the way God made man before the fall. The reason we need resurrection is because of the fall. The reason we need spiritual help and we need a garden and a spiritual place, so to speak, a place for God to raise us up in Christ, is because of this fall, because of the fall that happened. But this is how it was originally patterned. And so in Jesus' righteousness and holiness, we're given a place for this to happen all over again. This is just the simple and plain doctrine of the renewal and the new man. A fresh start we're supposed to have. And so if you see here that there is a design that God has in mind for Adam's folk, as it's expressed here in the book of Genesis, since the very beginning, and that it was to be the attributes of God given to man, when you see what he says, he's going to make man in his image and in his likeness, right? He's going to give of man his attributes. And what some of those attributes are, by the way, are holiness and righteousness. So that's when we say the fall, what did we fall from? We fell from holiness and righteousness that God put us in. So God then, in this new place, gives us a place for us to grow in holiness and righteousness. Those are among the attributes of what we call the likeness which God has given us. The likeness. Okay? The image that we have is the image of God, why we look the way we look. But the likeness is a spiritual likeness. And God gave us that, but we fell from it. So we needed a new place for that to be given. And so, through the fall, we've lost our likeness. It has corrupted, is what we're taught. And so, that corrupted state brought about death. And now we are in need of a very new place. Matter of fact, Scripture tells us that in this world there are cherubims with a fiery sword that guard us from the way to get back to that on earth. It's not going to happen on earth till God brings fire and purifies the earth. It's not going to ever happen again, according to Scripture. And so what we need is a place here now in a spiritual state where we're to be renewed and we're to have a new man brought about. And that is exactly what happens. God recreates Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27 in the spiritual realm and brings us to life in Christ. And now we are struggling against the flesh because of that spirit in our mind that God has put there. And we struggle against the flesh. And that's what brings about all of those things that we were reading about in chapter 5. All of those things that you can't be because you can't inherit the kingdom of God if you're one of those. That's what happened through the fall. And this is why this is important to look at this basis first as we get into marriage. Because the question is going to be, why does Paul even have to tell us these things? Why does Paul have to teach us about these doctrines of marriage? You see here that in Genesis that there's a design that God had in mind. And that's what is renewed. That's the new creation. That's the rectification that takes place. That is why we call it redemption. It's redemption from the fall. And so it's tightly tied also to what? Other aspect here. Dominion. So you see dominion also in Genesis chapter 1. It's spoken of. And it is the family also that is spoken of. The unit of man and woman. The male and female relationship. The smallest family. The husband and wife unit. That God makes male and female that he created in his likeness and his image to be together to enact dominion. Here's my point that I'm trying to lay out first. It's a powerful, powerful thing for two renewed individuals to be married because they have the power of dominion. That's the point that I'm making. Two renewed people with a spiritual gift given to them of regeneration in Christ, that they can recognize their own sins, they can recognize where they've come from, they can recognize the faults of their past, they can recognize they were once darkness and now they're light, have the ability to dominate the world in the future. That's the glorious hope of what is being taught here in Genesis and in Ephesians. And so it's important to notice that. God and his desire for man to have a likeness of righteousness, a likeness of true holiness, gives them a place to be taken out of the spiritual dust, if you will, of Jesus Christ's blood shed for you and brought up to be new in him, to have a place to stretch your legs, to have a place to enact dominion. And so it's Christ's holiness, it's Christ's righteousness, but God blesses us, as we see here in the blessing in verse 28, he blesses both in the new creation and in the old creation before the fall in verse 28 by saying, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. That's a blessing. The scripture tells us that's a blessing to be able to have that hope. And so the very institution of marriage is ordained before the fall. There's no doubt about it. And therefore, when Paul is speaking of this renewed state and new man, and I'll say new woman, when I say new man, I mean new Adam, which renders us afresh as dear children of God, according to where we started in Ephesians 5, we're able then to follow him, walk like him, be like him, and be in his likeness. That's why I'm using the word like him. We're in his likeness, able to stretch our legs like him. We have no reason then to say marriage or the male and female union is not in scope here. It's absolutely in scope. It's what Paul's dealing with in this. This is why I think that he brought in chapter 5 what he spoke about in chapter 4. And he mimicked the language of the creation of man in chapter 4 in speaking of the renewal. And then gave hope in marriage for chapter 5 by the end after he walked us through some problems and some things that we needed to consider. Christ's dominion in the marriage institution, therefore, is related. It has to be related. In all the functions of fruitfulness and multiplicity, plenishment are renewed unto a godly use if we are renewed in the image of him that made us. And so I think this is the most primary aspect of marriage for the Christian family. This is where we start. This is the basis of it. And so I want to continue to show why from Ephesians 5, after Paul speaks of Christ's sweet sacrifice for his bride, which is what he's talking about, giving himself for his bride, his church, Paul lists elements that are not to be part of the sanctified life. These things he mentions should never have a place. Now, I know we fail, but this is not our nature. Everyone fails, but this isn't our nature. But these things don't have a place in the set-apart spiritual realm. And they shouldn't have a place within the righteous scope of marriage. These are the things he lists. He says, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. Let it not be once named among you as becomes saints. Now remember, saints mean holy ones. Saints mean ones who can dwell in that set-apart place. Saints aren't old guys from the past who have been martyred. Now some of them are saints, but that's not the only thing we think about. St. Paul, St. Andrew. No, we don't think about just that. We think about saints, us, set-apart people who live in that set-apart place, in that place where God can raise us afresh and make us new. We're holy, walking before him in love, according to Ephesians 1, like I said. These things don't have a place in that bubble. These things don't have a place within there. Fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness shouldn't even be once named among us, according to what Paul's saying, if we are saints. There's a thing that becomes saints. That's what saints become. And there's the things that saints don't become. And what saints don't become is fornicators, unclean, and covetous people. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which is not convenient. But rather, there should be the giving of thanks. And I will say this part here is a hard one to understand. You know, how much joking can you joke with? How much foolish talking can you just goof around with? Well, there comes a point, and everybody knows it, where it's not funny anymore. And there comes a point where jesting is just not convenient if you want to get along. That's just the truth. But these things are not to be mentioned among saints. These are the things that should not belong in that spiritual place. Filthy things. foolish things, and jokes that just aren't funny, to put it in the layman's terms. And instead, he says, if you want to replace them with something, give thanks to one another. Give thanks to God for each other. That's what belongs there in that little bubble. That's what belongs there within the Christian union. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Did you know that? There's a lot of people that make a lot of excuses why it's okay to whoremonger a little bit and not worry about it. You know, it's just not that big deal to God. Who am I really hurting? No one, right? That's not what the Bible says. It says if that is in that righteousness and true holiness, whoremongering, fornication, all this stuff, if that is the norm, you don't have inheritance in Christ's kingdom. And it certainly does not belong in where Paul's going with this conversation. He says, let no man deceive you with vain words and tell you, God's wrath doesn't fall on men because of that kind of stuff. That's just over-religious babble. No, what he's saying is, let no man deceive you with vain words, because it's because of this the wrath of God will fall upon the children of disobedience. This is the reason God's wrath falls. When God judges the earth and he brings forth wrath, it will be because of sin. It won't be because, you know, you were just made a bad person. It'll be because of sins we willfully desired and wanted to commit that we let within our mind. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, the children of disobedience. Though you may have sometimes been in darkness, you are not any longer, you are in light. Walk then as a child of light. This is the command that Paul teaches us. Paul's lesson is this: the new man from chapter 4 does not allow these things into that place. These are foreign objects, and if one does not recognize these objects, a foreign material, then they're not saints. In other words, if any of the things he listed are normal for us, oh, that's just the way I am, you're not a saint. It doesn't belong in the renewed life. It doesn't belong with the new man. It doesn't belong in that Eden that God creates within the blood of Christ. It's like taking something filthy and bringing it into the blood of Christ and saying, you know, I'm allowed to bring that here because, well, God's just really good. And that's not what God expects. God says, you're not a saint, but a child of wrath. You're a child of disobedience. This is what Paul's teaching us. And you're not a new man. You're not a new Adam. You need to desire the things of Christ's kingdom in your renewal. That is what you're going to desire. And therefore, he says, you can willfully partake of sin only if you're one of these people. You must have a likeness of light now. And God is light. God is pure light. You might have been darkness at one time. You may know what some of these things feel like. You may know what some of these things are, but that's not who you are anymore. You know that you abhor them. You know that whatever you flirted with in the past is not something that you need now. And so Paul brings up that coupled phrase again that I was saying pay attention to in verse 9. He says this: the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. So what's he talking about? Righteousness and true holiness. He couples the two phrases together. It's that likeness again. God is good. God is righteous, and God is truth. Here's the likeness of God's image. Here's what he's saying. The spirit of your mind from 4 is to be this spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth. It's this likeness that we are remade in, made again in, and that we, as verse 10 says, are to now be proving the things that are acceptable unto God, thinking about what does God want out of this life. We are then commanded to walk circumspectly. Do you know what it means to walk circumspectly? It means to look around. It literally means circle-spect. Look around you. God requires us as Christians to look around, not be monocular and only pay attention to what's in front of us, but to look around this place he's placed us and say, have we filthied any of this up? Do we need to get rid of the trash? Do we need to take out some of the things that are just cluttered and not in a good spot? God calls this room cleaning, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of God is. In other words, God's saying, being circumspect and looking around and paying attention to your life and proving the things that God wants you to do and doesn't want you to do is a good use of your time, because that's redemption of the time, because the days we live in and have been since the days of Paul are evil days. They're evil days. That's what the Bible says. We may have a good day from time to time, but by and large, the days are evil. And it's a fight against evil that we're called to. And that's why God renewed us to be fighters, to be warriors, to be soldiers, to be warriors of light. Our whole job in life is to not be unwise, but to try to understand what God's will in our life is. The renewed child of light then, according to verse 19, shines for God, and he sings those praises we talked about last week. It says that we're going to take joy in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're going to sing and we're going to make melody in our heart unto the Lord. We're going to enjoy that worship. We're going to give thanks always for all things unto God. Kind of like that psalm we read where I said, look, he's burnt like a black bottle. Been put through the wringer. He's been burned in the fire of affliction, and yet he still gives thanks to God for what he has. That's what David taught us in that psalm, and this is what we're being told again. Give thanks always in all things. And how do we do so? Give thanks to God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks to the Holy Spirit and to the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's here at this point in teaching the lesson of what becomes saints, according to what we've been reading, that Paul takes the words from Ephesians 5:21, where he says, submit yourselves one another in the fear of God. And he takes that whole conversation. Now, this is amazing to me. This is a very insightful look at this part of Scripture. He takes what's stated here in 21, where he's speaking to the whole of the church, all the renewed people, all of the bride of Christ, and he's saying, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then the very next thing he gives us the example of is what? He takes that conversation of renewal, the new Adam, and he directly and squarely seats it upon marriage. He seats it upon the family, the marital union. Verse 22 then says, without even changing the subject in the least bit, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. So you notice, submit yourselves one to another, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. So now what's he doing? He's going to teach us as the church from marriage how we need to be to Christ. And then he's going to teach us as a married couple how from the church in Christ we can apply this logic. He's going to teach us a system of theology that we have to bear with us in dealing with one another, that we have to bear with us in forgiving one another, that we have to bear with us in dealing with one another. Because Christ's church never gives up on Christ, and Christ never gives up on his church. No, he dies for it, and he raises it from the dead in a spiritual resurrection. He gives us even a place within his own blood where we can say, this is our inheritance. This is our heritage with him. This is our husband. Like a wife has a place with her husband, so the church has a place within Christ. As Christ has a inheritance for his church, which is his bride, so a bride has an inheritance that is given her by her husband. And so he turns the entire conversation on wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband as unto the Lord. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. It is a very tall order, and I'm not going to pretend it's not. Paul has taken the concept of submitting, and he's applied it to the first use principle of Scripture. This is a hermeneutical principle, how you interpret anything from the Bible. It's called the first use rule. And he goes back to the book of Genesis, and he goes to the subject of submission of one person to another. Where is the first place in the Bible we hear anything about submission? Where is the first place we start to understand anything about this concept? It leads us directly to the relationship of the husband and the wife in the book of Genesis, is what it does. And so if you notice, the minister Paul is ministering this word to the woman, to the wife, on this matter, and he does not apply and how to deal with it as a rebellious, sinful person. Rather, he just simply speaks to it. Even though we're after the fall, he doesn't talk about it as if it's the fall. He's speaking as if this is our nature. Here's how it's going to be. Here's how it is to be. And he says, as a dear child of God, because you're renewed, because you're a new person, because you are created in righteousness and true holiness, he simply speaks to them to accept this word in your renewed state. This is the way in which God has created it to be. And he says, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. So if you go to Genesis 3:16, I'll show you what's being referred to here in that first use. Genesis 3:16 says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrows and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That is a submission statement. This is a punishment. This is not a blessing, just for the record. This is the law. This is the letter of the law. This is not the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law does this without having to be told. This is just the way it is. Paul speaks from the spirit perspective. Wives, submit yourselves to your husband as unto the Lord in a gentle tone. Well, when God does this, this is punishment. This is a thou shalt not, and this is how it's going to be kind of thing. And so you have to see the difference between the spirit here and the letter being spoken of. And everything in the renewed life is a spiritual thing. Everything in the new Adam is a spiritual thing. It comes from the spirit of our mind where God gives us that place. And so the spirit is in compliance with the letter. We absolutely know that that's what the Bible teaches us. But because of the force of the law, whenever we step out of line, the law is there to push us back into the place, right? But what we aren't to have in the newness relationship is a place where we don't want to do what we're supposed to do. That's not the place of the marriage relationship. The place of the marriage relationship is step back and just take a look at it. Did Christ want to die for his church, even though it was painful? Yes. It was his will. He wanted to do it. For this cause I came into the world, right? Does the church want to go to Jesus Christ for salvation from sin? Yes, because they want saved from sin. Does anyone have to force them to do that? No, because if anybody tries to force that to happen, you're not really saved. It's by faith you're saved. And so you have to have a desire of faith that says, I need Jesus to save me. I want to be attached to him. That's the lesson. The Spirit says, I want to submit myself to Christ. The letter of the law says you have to do it or else you're going to be damned. There's the difference. And so you have to consider everything the law teaches in the thou shalt nots are totally good, totally spiritual, just to get us back in the line. But in the renewal process, in the place of true holiness and righteousness, we want to be that way. That's the desire we're to have. Go back to Ephesians 4, and I'll show you what I'm talking about a little bit more. Show you more about the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit that is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Right back to where we were before, 4:23. And you'll see the opposite point there. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another, he goes to follow up with. And so you notice that we are members one of another. So the whole church, members one of another, the husband and the wife, one flesh and one body. This foundation is so important. This is why I decided to start with this lesson rather than jumping right into marriage, is to just lay this foundation. Is because the very order of the male and female to be created in the likeness of God is to first have to be fruitful in the spirit unto dominion. Fruitful in the spirit unto dominion before you can ever be fruitful and multiply in children or whatever unto that into population of dominion. You know, oftentimes we think, well, what did God mean whenever he said in Genesis 1, be fruitful, multiply, and have a bunch of kids, right? That's what everybody interprets that. What's it mean then to be fruitful in the Spirit? Better start populating some good stuff in the mind. Better start populating good works. You better start having fruitfulness and goodness and righteousness and true holiness. That's what he's populating here. So he says, we are to consider this perspective all the more. We're to consider everything here that we're looking at, and then that will lead us to a right understanding of the physical, because we have a right understanding of the spiritual and what God requires of us in that state. Our nature, the nature of a Christian woman, according to what this tells us, is to be a renewed woman, a new Adamic creature, not just in the image. That means you look like God, you look like man, and so we're matched to one another, but a likeness that is to be in righteousness and true holiness, that we actually have the image of Christ. And that when you take two people that have had that supernatural imputation and you put them together, they have to realize that whenever they wrong the other, they're actually wronging Christ. When each other wrongs one another in an ungodly way, and they don't submit one to another, and they don't love one another, they don't love Christ. Because you're an image bearer of Christ, you're a likeness of Christ, I'm a likeness of Christ, you have no resource to bring in anything filthy or wrong into that relationship and then say, I just have that right. I just can. And so you have to look at how the two are to look at one another in relationship to what God says here with his church. I think that's where you just got to keep going back to, and you got to keep looking at that. The wife looks at how you as a husband are to look upon her. She has a glimpse of how she's to be treated, and a man has a glimpse at how he's to be treated. This is the way that it leads us into understanding it. I think we have the ability to drink very deep into this concept. I think all of us has a chance to drink very deep into it as we consider these words and to fill our bellies with the words of God, in understanding our failings and the things we all need to work on and the things that we're going to struggle with in the future, else he would not have had to tell us any of this. He says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so let's turn our focus then to men. We're going to turn our focus then over to the men. What responsibility is placed by these words upon a man in consideration of his wife? Let's not just focus on the headship issue alone. Men have a tendency of doing that. Well, I'm the head. I'm the boss around here. Let's not just focus on that. No, let's focus on the purpose of the headship, to be a savior of his body. God doesn't give headship just so you can be a head, so you can be at the top. God gives headship to save a body. That's the whole purpose. The whole reasons why wives are supposed to safely trust in their husbands is for a sense of salvation, security, safety. That's God's design. That's the way it's made. That's the way it's supposed to be. That does mean that a man sets the rules in the house. That does mean that a man has to lead in authority in his house. But it also means that the end of every rule, we better have looked circumspectly as wives and said, how is this thing I am bringing here authoritatively into my home to save my body, my family, my wife? That's what we're called to do. That's the things that we have to look at. This is the principle of salvation, that we are to bring forth like Christ saved the church, that we are to save that one body. If you turn to Genesis 2, you'll see something that's then quoted here later on, Genesis 2, verse 23. Genesis 2, verse 23. Genesis 2, 23 says, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. This is body language. This is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. The language here is the language of the body. We have bone, we have flesh, and we have nakedness. All of this is body language, so to speak. All of this represents one flesh. All of this represents a knowledge of one another, something that is intimately to be known of one another, not just in the physical aspects that we usually think of, but also in the aspects that will be pervaded into one another's lives because of those things. The unity of the church is accordingly monitored in the unity of the way the husband cares for the salvation of his body, his wife, and his family. As it truly and nakedly is, that means how it really is. That's why I'm using the word nakedly. In other words, you don't clothe it with fig leaves and pretend like it's not there when there's something we need to consider that's a problem, because we're the savior of the body. That's our job, to save the body, to safety guard the body. We don't pretend like, wow, it's good enough the way it is. We have to inspect it. We have to consider it. We have to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The wife's submission to her husband as God's appointed head and savior is based upon it. It has to be so. And so if we listen to what Paul says again to men of the renewed mind, to men who are of that new Adam and have that spirit of the mind, in verse 25 of Ephesians, going back to it, what does Paul start with? Ephesians 5:25. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Verse 26, "that he might sanctify it," that means make it holy, "and cleanse it," that means purify it, "with the washing of water by the word of God." Even Christ used the word of God in purifying his church, according to this scripture. "That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loves himself. No man ever yet hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church." Just end there for this particular look. And so I want to ask this question of those verses. Do we realize that this is phrased as a command? God's literally commanding love. It means we don't have access to not obey. It's sin. He says, "Husbands, love your wives." There's no exception to the rule. Like the woman was commanded to submit to her husband by the letter of the law, and what we saw, and what she feels naturally by the spiritual fruit of righteousness and holiness that God gives her to want to listen to her husband, to want to be one with her husband. Likewise, a man in the renewed state is given love for his wife, and he has no access away from it. He's commanded by God to love, and that's what he wants to do. I'll sadly say that I've certainly heard sin espoused on both sides of this commandment, men and women. Women who say, you know, "I don't submit to my husband like I should," and a husband who says, "I don't love my wife as I should." I think that's actually really common to hear from people. But I certainly have heard enough bullheaded men who feel that it's their responsibility to boast themselves of their headship while also saying, you know, I don't think I love my wife enough, but I know I'm in charge. And that's just not the way it's to be. Likewise, a wife can't say, "Well, I know that I love my husband, but I just don't have to listen to him." On both sides of the argument, there's sin. And God calls us back to the centered state where our mind is supposed to be by just those two simple statements and then giving us examples from what Christ did for his church. That's the access we have. How did Christ do it? If we're ever in struggle, ever in question, how do we deal with it? That's where we're to go. And if we fail of it, then we know we're on the wrong side. If you look at the work of Christ and you see the pattern it sets of accomplishing his commands, "Husbands, love your wives," it very much leads us back to all those things Paul listed as the things that do not become saints. And so, How are you going to get to those things that Paul in chapter 5 said, that filthiness and uncleanness and all the other stuff that he listed that shouldn't become saints, the whoremongering, the fornication, all the stuff that we shouldn't have anything to do with? Well, it's going to come from rejecting what God teaches us about what Christ did when he loved the church. I'm going to enumerate some of those in ending here. Husbands, in their love, in saving the body, that is, as his headship responsibility, in saving his body, the husband must give themselves to sanctifying. Sanctifying, that's what he's supposed to be aiming to do. Sanctifying his wife, sanctifying the family. Cleansing it with the washing of the water of the word. That means there is never a time the Bible should not be used in the cleansing process and the purifying process, the washing process of the family and the marital relationship. You always have the ability to go back to the Word of God and to use it as the soap. It's the soap, it's the water, it's the scrubbing mechanism of having a good marriage. Because God said, that's why we're going to do it this way. And the wife likewise, because God said, that's why we shouldn't be doing it that way. The whole purpose of that is to present it to himself a glorious church. Swapping out the word church with his wife, his body, it says to present to himself a glorious body. Not having spot, nor having wrinkle. Not having any such thing. But to be holy is the point. To be without a blemish is the point, according to what this is giving us. This is the examples Paul gives us. This is what Jesus is to be doing to us in our life. This is what he's died for us for. He didn't die for us so we can stay in our sins and say, I'm just thankful I got saved by Jesus. Don't got to cleanse myself with the Bible, read the scriptures and learn from it and apply it to my life. Don't got to get any more holy in this life. I'm just good where I'm at. Neither is marriage. Marriage starts one way and it perfects like a bottle of wine. That's the whole purpose of marriage. That's the whole way it's going to go. It's going to get better so long as you keep the pattern of the saints. If you meander into the filthiness, the foolishness, and all the other stuff, and you don't draw back when you find yourself getting to that point, and you don't fight for the holiness, and you don't fight for the cleansing of the water by the word, you don't fight for those things, you'll venture your way into a bad place. Ephesians 5:28 went on to tell us, so ought men to love their wives. So everything said between those two, one command says, husbands, love your wives. And then in verse 28, he says, so ought men to love their wives. Everything between that I just enumerated for you, is how God expects us as men to love our wives. And to do so as if it were our own bodies, because he says, he that loves his wife then loves himself. There's 2 points he enumerates under that. He says, you don't hate your own body. You don't hate your own flesh. But rather you nourish your own flesh. You cherish your own flesh. You take care of your skin, right? You got chapped hands. You put something on them. You got a cut. You want to doctor it up and make it heal a little faster. You cherish your own flesh. The whole point is, in other words, you're going to have need of nourishment. You're going to have need of a cherishing time. You're going to have it. To hate your own flesh would be like this. Well, I know I've got a big gaping cut on my hand. I might as well grind a little dirt in there and just get it nice and pussy, because I think that's going to be the best way, to deal with this circumstance. Let's just grind it in there and then rip it off again and pack some more dirt in it, Let's just keep agitating this wound rather than nourishing it and cherishing it. No man does that. The point of the matter is if you're one body, then you care for one another like one body. It never turns into a point where you're working towards one another without the goal of the salvation of the body. So even whenever you got to amputate something, right? In medicine, there's a goal behind it, saving the body, right? There's times where you got to take drastic measures, really antibiotics that nobody wants to take on a normal basis, but you might have to. It might knock you out cold, but you have to do things in order to save the body sometimes. There are times of extreme circumstances, but the end goal has to be the salvation of the body, the nourishing of the flesh of the body, the loving or the cherishing of someone's body. You treat it exactly like you treat your own, and it's a type of salvation, no matter what it takes to save it. And if you look at the example of Christ, it took Christ dying to save his own body. And so that's the example that we're given. Just like the Lord nourishes and cherishes his church, the examples we were given in Scripture, all the things we have recourse to looking at is how we wash with the word to understand the purity that we need. That's how we get rid of the filthiness, the uncleanness. It's how we get rid of all the things that usually create problems in the marriage relationship. And we can just kind of explore that in our own time, whatever what it is that causes those things. But it's definitely something that husbands and wives struggle with. All the things Paul lists in Ephesians 5 are things that need to be identified, cleansed from, isolated from, and left outside of that union, especially when two saints come together in order to form that unity that needs to enact dominion.